morning, everyone. I got a few things I'd like to thank people for. I'd like to thank you for inviting me to come. It's a privilege and an honor, and it's always a very encouraging time whenever we come to Bethel. I'd also like to thank the tech crew for doing an excellent job at wiring me up. And they don't often get much thanks, so I just walked up and here was a lectern and everything was ready, so that's great. Also, thank you very much to everyone here for supporting the university students and the college students in town. My daughter Jessie is up here at Nipissing, and although she doesn't attend this particular church, she does come from time to time for different things, has made some friends here, and gets all kinds of encouragement. So that is a great thing to do. It's not easy being a Christian. It's certainly not easy being a Christian when you're 20 years old and in a town far away from home. So thank you very much for that. I read just about anything I can get my hands on, which is a good and a bad thing. So if reading were a drug, I would be in rehab now and I wouldn't be here talking to you. So I was at the mall at Walmart the other day lining up to go out, and there was a magazine in the stand called Marie Claire. I don't know if you've ever seen the magazine. I've never read it. It's not a magazine I tend to read, although I would if I was in an office and that's all there was. But what was interesting was the cover. It said on the cover, our first ever Change Your Life issue. That's excellent. I should buy that because I would like to change my life. There's lots about my life I'm not happy with. I'm sure you're the same. I'm sure many people in the world are the same because that's why they have that cover in the magazine. I was a bit annoyed. I don't know how long they've been publishing that magazine, that they took this long to tell us how we could change our life. But anyway, I did not buy it because I'm pretty sure I'd be disappointed. So I forgot about it. Now, I'm not going to be here to talk about that today. I'd like to talk to you about God this morning. Now, that should be no surprise because we are a church, so I won't apologize for that. But I want to look at a scripture today that if you let it really sink into your heart, it will change your life. So if you are a Christian, this will change your life. If you don't understand this before this morning, it will change your life. If you're not a Christian, it could change your life as well, if you accept what it's saying. And it will change it forever. Now, the passage I want to look at is in the book of Revelation, and that's unfortunate that it's in the book of Revelation. No disrespect to the book of Revelation, but nobody likes the book of Revelation. They either like it because they get all wrapped up in every single detail, so if some ruler in the Middle East sneezes, then they can find in chapter 7, verse 14, that means this is going to happen next. There are people like that that are into the book of Revelation. Then there are people like me that kind of steer clear from it because, like, what does it mean? It's all kinds of fantastical images and strange and wonderful things. But we're going to look at a passage this morning that's actually pretty easy to understand in a way and impossible to understand in another way. And you'll see what I mean in a minute. So I'm out of my comfort zone. I don't like speaking on the book of Revelation. I would much rather speak on a story from the Gospels. But I'm going to do this today, and I've had many, many signals this morning that this is the thing that I should speak on. Mark Twain, author of Huckleberry Finn, I think every time I come here, I ask you, have you read Huckleberry Finn? Right, is there anybody who's read it since I was here the last time? Somebody? Excellent. Good. It's a great book. You should read it. Mark Twain said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand that bother me. Right? Because there's lots in the Bible that's pretty easy to understand, that's pretty upsetting, pretty disturbing. That's what he said. Now this passage we're going to read today, it's just English words. So in no way does it communicate what it's trying to communicate. But if you can enter into it for a little bit, it should strike fear into your hearts. Now, fear is the first emotion mentioned in the Bible. You remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve end up sinning, and God goes searching for Adam, and Adam's hiding, and God says, what are you doing? He says, well, I was afraid. the first emotion mentioned in the Bible. But then all through the Bible, God keeps saying, do not fear, do not fear. Jesus says, do not fear, do not fear. So why would God put this passage in the Bible and several others that terrify us? Because that's what this should do if you can enter into it. And I encourage you to memorize this whole chapter. I've done it myself, which is quite something for me. And I encourage you to do it. If I can do it, you can do it. And you think about it then more often when you enter situations that it applies to. And you'll see what I mean by that in a moment. So in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, it says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now that is Jesus speaking. So this passage is written to people who are overcomers. And if you're a Christian this morning, then you will be an overcomer. You are an overcomer. We have been promised that we're able to sit with Christ on his throne. So anyone who believes in Jesus, who's received him as their Savior for the last thousands and thousands of years, they will be sitting with Christ on his throne. That's what this verse promises. That's not a separate personal throne for everybody. It's sitting on the throne with the Lord Jesus. I have four daughters. Two of them are married now and two of them aren't. And before both of them were married, a boy came over to our house. We have a love seat in our house, which is big enough for one person, and it's big enough for two if you're, you know, really like the person you're sitting with. So this boy sat down on this love seat. And I sat down beside him and I put my arm around him. We've never seen that boy again. Disappeared. The throne was a little bit too small, a little uncomfortable, so he moved on. That's not what Jesus' throne is like. There's room for everybody to sit on his throne with him in heaven. Before I read to you chapter 4, which is the chapter I encourage you to memorize, if you haven't made any New Year's resolutions, that's a good one, to memorize chapter 4 of Revelation. I want you to remember this. This letter, this book of Revelation, was written to Christians living under Caesar. And the Caesar they were living under, his name was Domitian. And he was cruel. He was hated by his own people. His reign was considered a reign of terror. And at 44 years of age, he was assassinated. And he was hacked to pieces in his own bed. And his wife was in on the assassination plot. So this guy was nasty. And he made anyone speak to him and call him Lord and God. You could not go and talk to him unless you called him Lord and God. That's what these people are thinking about when they're thinking about a throne. And when they're thinking about a king, and when they're thinking about a Lord and God, that's their political situation. That's who they're thinking about. So let's read this together. Chapter 4 of Revelation. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I'd first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of crystal, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So that's chapter 4. I'm just going to share a prayer with you that I'm going to pray for myself, and that maybe you can pray for yourself this morning too. From my cowardice that shrinks from new truth, from my laziness that is content with half-truth, from my arrogance that thinks I know all truth, O God of truth, deliver me. All right, let's take a few moments to look at some of what John has written to us in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. I know some of you are thinking, what do you mean you memorized it? Why did you have to read it if you've memorized it? Well, because I didn't want to make any mistakes. Now, you may have noticed the word "like" in appearance as you read through, because he cannot describe what he's seeing. It's crazy to him. It's inexplicable. So he has a terrible time with it. But there are some basic things we can pick out. Number one, there is a throne. So it doesn't say, "I looked and I saw the parliament buildings," or "I looked and I saw the Senate," or "I looked and I saw the White House," or "legislature." This is not a democracy. It's not communism. It's not a dictatorship. It's not fascism. It's a throne. It's a kingdom. It's an absolute ruler with absolute authority. Traditionally, in kingdoms, the king or the queen say they get their authority from God. This is God on his throne. We've been told by historians that power corrupts and that absolute power corrupts absolutely. That does not happen here. So there is a throne. The second thing we notice is the throne's in heaven. It's not an earthly throne. And all authority flows from the top down. So I'm the principal. The teachers work under my authority. I have a superintendent. I work under his authority. If you work for a big company, you have a branch office in North Bay and the head office is somewhere else, you work under their authority. You can't get any higher than heaven. So by inference, that's the highest authority, and all authority on earth comes from this location. And those of us who are in leadership positions need to remember that. Right? This is a full and comprehensive kingdom. Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." So Stephen Harper is Prime Minister of Canada because God wants him to be, not because we elected him. He is responsible to God. I am a principal, not because the trustees thought it was a good idea, but because that's what God wants me to be doing right now. The elders at this church are responsible to God. All authority flows down from this throne in heaven. So there's a throne, the throne's in heaven, and someone's on the throne. So there must be a kingdom, because there's a king, a living ruler. And the one who's on this throne is ruling over this crazy world. Right? And if you don't think the world's crazy, when you get home, just get on your computer or buy a newspaper on the way home and just read it. The world's interesting. It says in Psalm 103, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Doesn't say he will, it says it does. He does. In Isaiah, it says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." There's a throne, the throne's in heaven, someone's on the throne, and the person who's on the throne is sitting. Right? So he's not out commanding armies, he's not defending his crown, he's not standing up making a point in parliament, he's not kneeling being crowned. He's sitting, relaxed, in total control. He's physically sitting on the throne. But he's also metaphorically sitting on the throne, the way we say Queen Elizabeth is sitting on the throne of England. I'm pretty sure she never sits on the throne, the actual throne. But we say she's sitting on the throne. Metaphorically, she's ruling over England. So that's pretty easy to figure out. There's a throne. The throne's in heaven, someone's on the throne, and the someone is sitting. Actually, there's a lot in the book of Revelation that's not that hard to figure out. You should get back into it. So now I want you to imagine the visual for a minute. So look what it says. It says there's jasper. Okay, this is describing the person who's sitting there. Jasper. Jasper is a clear stone like diamond. There's carnelian, which is a red stone like ruby. There's emerald, which is green, and that's the rainbow, the color of the rainbow. And a rainbow reminds us of God's mercy. It reminds us of God's judgment, if you don't remember the story of Noah. There's blazing lamps there. Now, these aren't little kerosene lamps with little wicks. They're blazing torches, maybe like the Bunsen burner you use it in high school, in the lab. And it's all right there and up close. There's lightning. One rainy day a few years ago, I dropped one of my girls off at high school, and I pulled out, waiting at the light to turn, right beside a telephone pole, and that telephone pole got struck by lightning while I was sitting there. So I was only 15 feet away. And it was the loudest thing you've ever heard, like somebody fired off a shotgun right in my ear. And the pole split, and there was sparks and everything at the top. This is going on constantly all around this throne. The blazing, the audio, the blazing lamps are roaring, the thunder is rumbling. This is a terrifying, terrifying setting for anybody who's there. Or it should be anyway. It's terrifying. So hard to explain it with words, but imagine if you could be there, what you're seeing, what you're experiencing. And then all of this is endlessly reflecting off this crystal, polished crystal floor that extends as far as you can see. I thought it would be nice if I could get some artists' renditions of this from the internet. So I Googled it and looked. It's just all terrible. It can't even be close to what it really must look like. You need to use your imagination. So that's kind of the setting of what's going on here. Now there are elders here. There's 24 elders that are seated on thrones. They're dressed in white. So they're pure, they're righteous, and they must be ruling with the one who's on the throne. And they're surrounding the throne, a full circle. They do three things. It says in verse 10 that they fall down. They fall down. It doesn't say they bow. It says they fall. Now, we had a big ice storm down our way a couple weeks ago. And I went out to scrape the ice off the car, more like hammer it and chip it off. But anyway, I was out there working away, and suddenly I just disappeared. Right, like somebody had cut off my legs. And I fell right down, and I pulled up my arm, and I smashed my arm into my rib, and I'm still in a fair bit of pain. Right, so if you have an overwhelming urge to give me a hug today, back off, please. Right? I didn't think to myself, you know what? I think I'm going to fall down. No. I was just overcome by the ice, by the happiness of being on holidays or whatever. I don't know. And I just disappeared off the radar. That's what happens to these elders. They fall down. They don't bow. They don't think, you know what? This is really something. I better bow down. They just fall over. They're absolutely overcome with this sight. And they realize they have no right to be ruling. So they take off their crowns. All authority comes from above. And they give them back to the one on the throne. They lay them at his feet. Because all authority belongs to him. All authority in heaven and all authority in earth. And the third thing they do is they speak. They have something to say once they recover from their fall. I had a lot to say when I fell too, but wasn't anything like this, right? They recover, they have a lot to say, and we'll look at that in a minute. So we have all this happening, and then we have spirits. And these spirits are represented by seven blazing lamps. Now your translation might say, instead of spirits of God, in verse 5, these are the seven spirits of God. Yours might say the sevenfold spirit of God, or something like that. Seven signifies completeness, right? Once again, these are torches They're giving off heat, and they're giving off flame, and they're roaring. And they represent God's Holy Spirit, which lights every corner of the world. But more importantly, which lights every corner and every recess of our conscience and our hearts. And that's why we become a Christian. The Holy Spirit lights up our heart and makes us realize we need to do something. We need to repent. We need to turn from our way and follow Christ in His way. And if you read on further into chapter 5, you'll see that Jesus is here too, reigning on this throne. So you have the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all working together, all reigning together. So let's continue to move along now. We have four creatures that we come across next. Now these creatures are a little creepy. If you were listening while I was reading, you would agree. They're covered with eyes. They are alive, and they are actually closer to the throne than the elders. And for some reason, they can handle this raw power, this overwhelming purity and holiness. Now, they're winged creatures, and they're 300% overpowered. They have six wings. A bird needs two wings to fly. They have six. They're 300% overpowered. Now, if you ever travel anywhere on an airplane, modern jets today are 100% overpowered. So if you have two engines and one of them dies, you don't need to worry. The plane can get you back home, no problem. But as four engines and two of them die, no problem. Get back home. That's for safety purposes. These are 300% overpowered. They can go anywhere. They can fly over anything. And they're covered with eyes. They can see everything. No one can sneak up on them. They're like your mother, right? Eyes in the back of her head. Can never get away with anything, right? How did you know that? Mothers know everything, right? I work with mostly women at school. Most of them are teachers. They're all teachers. And many of them are mothers. So how many times do you think I'm right in a day? Right? Teachers, women, mothers. They know everything, right? That's what these creatures are like. They see everything. They know everything. And they seem to represent all of creation. You have the lion, the king of the jungle, the king of the natural world. You have the creature with the face of an ox, right? The power of domestic animals, the domestic world. You have the creature with the face of a man, God's pinnacle of creation, men and women. And then you have the face of an eagle, which is a creature that rules over the air, known for its speed. So all of creation is represented here. And we get to look over John's shoulder at what's going on. So it says in verse 4, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." So he's kind of bending around the corner, looking in the doorway. And as we read, we get to sort of go a little bit further and look over his shoulder and see what's up. So what we see is very interesting. The world operates on the "what you see is all there is" principle. What you see is all there is. That's how the world operates. Now, I'm a digital immigrant. I did not grow up with digital technology. Many of you here did not either. So you're digital immigrants. My own children, and people of that ilk, are digital natives. They've grown up with it. That's why I can give my cell phone to my daughter, who's a third of my age, and she can figure it out faster than I can. Right? There's a reason for it. It's not that I'm stupid. So that's very comforting to me. I didn't get a calculator until I was in grade 10, right? So digital immigrant. So I've watched word processing software come from a little black screen with words just strung all over it to what you have now, right? And it used to be a big deal if you bought word processing software that was "what you see is what you get." If what was on the screen was exactly what was going to come out on the paper, that was fantastic. Now that sounds silly because that's just the way everything is. So the world does not operate on what you see is what you get. The world operates on what you see is all there is. Right? What you see is all there is. So when a bomb goes off in Libya, and 50 people are killed, and 30 children end up in hospital, it's all there is. Some nut blew up a bomb. That's all there is. There's no meaning to that. Right? When the stock market fell 3 or 4 years ago, bottomed out, all the bank scandal, that whole mortgage crisis and everything in the States, what you see is all there is. There's no meaning to it. It just happened. There's no purpose. There's no meaning. But see, we can look over the throne, over the shoulder of John at the throne room of God, and we can see there is someone who is in control. And a bomb going off, or someone getting sick, an accident, or someone dying, collapse of the stock market, or a terrorist attack, it has meaning. It means something. It's happening under God's authority. Because he is on the throne, ruling over the world. Are you starting to see why, if you take the truth of this passage, it can change your life, the way you view things that happen? If we know that God is in control, surely that must make a great difference to us. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning and you operate on the what you see is all there is principle. That is not the case for us as Christians. There's more to it than what you see is all there is. So what is our response to this? When Ezekiel saw a similar vision, he fell down, fell face down, just like those people in the throne room, the elders, just like me on the ice, overcome. When Isaiah saw a similar vision, he said, "Woe to me, I'm ruined." So we are puny, and we should be afraid if we were here and seeing what was going on. It's interesting that John seems to look through the doorway. He doesn't really get right there, because it's probably a bit too much. I mentioned that the first emotion mentioned in the Bible is fear. Adam was afraid and he hid. It's kind of interesting because we like to be afraid. Right? I'm not into horror movies. I don't know why people are, although I do know why people are. It's because of this. It's because fear is the original emotion. So people like to be scared, but as long as they're safe. It's the same reason why they go on roller coasters. They like to be scared as long as they're safe. Because fear is the original emotion. So when we're in God's presence, we're not safe. There's a wonderful line in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. They're going to meet Aslan, who's the lion who represents Christ. He's all powerful. And I think it's a discussion with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. If you haven't read the books, you'll think I'm crazy, but there's talking there's talking beavers. And the kids, the children are afraid to meet Aslan. And their first question is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, "What, are you crazy? Of course he's not safe. But he's good." He's not safe. God's not safe, but he's good. So when Moses in Exodus says to God, "Show me your glory," gee, that was really dumb. Dumb. Really dumb. If God had answered that prayer, Moses would have been burnt to a crispy cinder in a second. That's like a death wish to say, "Show me your glory." Here you have John just peeking around, and we can just peek around too. Through these words, we can use our imagination, but if we really saw this, we'd be burnt to a cinder. Show me your glory. Weakly described by English words here. But let's look at what happens. What do these powerful and living and terrifying creatures do? They worship with words. They've got nothing else to do. So they say, "Holy, holy, holy." That's the first thing that comes to their mind. The first thing that comes to their mind is the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. And they say it over and over again. I'd like you to say it with me, please. Say, "Holy, holy, holy."
Holy, holy, holy.
Say it again.
Holy, holy, holy.
Again.
Holy, holy, holy.
Once more.
Holy,
Okay, it's starting to sound a little silly, and you couldn't do it much longer before you just, what is he doing? You probably thought that already when I got to number four, didn't you? But this has been going on forever. Holy, holy, holy. And every time God hears it, it's like the first time he's heard it. Every time he hears it, it's like the first time. G.K. Chesterton talks about God being childlike. Not childish, childlike. Those of you that are grandparents or have had your own children or have spent time with little kids, you know if you take a little guy and you throw him up in the air and catch him, what's the first thing he says? Do it again. So you throw him up, do it again. Up, do it again, right? And never get tired of it. Until you're ready to collapse, he'll just keep going. Because every time's like the first time. That's how God is. Do you think he's bored every morning when the sun rises? No, he says the next day, do it again. Every time a rose blooms, it's like the first time for God. Do it again, he says. And he does it again a million times. Eternally childlike. In our family at home, no one was allowed to use the word bored or boring. I believe personally that only boring people get bored. So I did not let my children use that word in the house. My wife was on board, so it was like a swear word in our house. And we would have kids come over and play, and they would say, I'm kind of bored. And the girls would look at them like they'd use some terrible word, right? God doesn't get bored with holy, holy, holy every minute, over and over again, forever. Every time, it's like the first time he hears it. And this throne, he's the Almighty, it says. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. His throne cannot be taken by force or by deceit or by personal flaw. The mayor of Toronto is about to lose his throne, I think, because of personal flaw. We have senators who have lost their thrones because of deceit and scandal. Not this one. This is the Almighty. It says he was and is to come. This thrice holy God who reigns over the past, the present, and the future, over your life and over my life, every aspect of it, that's who they're giving glory, honor, and thanks to. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And when these creatures do this, then the 24 elders, they want to get in on the worship action as well. And they start to say things. And look what they say. They say in verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So he's worthy, and he deserves this great praise and thanks and glory. It says he created all things. He created them, but he did not leave them to rust and to decay. We read several times this morning at the first service this verse from Colossians, which you don't need to turn to, but I will to make sure I don't misquote it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For by him, Jesus Christ, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, or rulers, or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ himself created this throne upon which he sits, this invisible throne, and he sat down upon it. And it is him who everything holds together. By him all things consist. Right? So it is the power of Jesus Christ that stops the atoms from flying apart, that hold this whole world together, right? And we know that if we break those atoms apart, we can take the atoms in some uranium the size of a golf ball, right? And you could drop it in the center of North Bay and obliterate the entire town, and then some, with that much matter, golf ball size. Right? All that energy packed in there. Jesus holds that all together. He doesn't let that go till he wants to let it go. Something a little easier to understand is a little bit of gasoline. A liter of gasoline would be in a box about that big. All that energy packed right in there. You can put it in your car and you can go maybe 10, 15 kilometers, depending on what you're driving. And that'll be turned into motion, and that'll be turned into heat and a little bit of light, and then it's gone forever. It's just become wasted heat. And the whole universe is winding down like that. I got this fantastic watch on eBay. It's a wind-up watch. I love it. But it doesn't wind itself up. I have to do it every morning. Right? Because that's the way the world works. It doesn't wind itself up. It's winding down. And it's winding down according to the clock that Jesus has in mind. And he holds everything together. Sits on this throne and holds everything together. And then we get concerned when something happens in our life, like we get a flat tire. Really? Right? And of course, I speak to myself more than I do to you. If you don't believe me, talk to my wife. So this is the first response of these creatures, these elders. They fall down, they worship. And finish up with this thought, because time's nearly gone. In Hebrews 4, verse 16, it says this. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Wow. Let us approach this throne. So we can approach this throne. We don't have to stand there with John and just look over his shoulder, just peeking. We can approach this throne, it says, with confidence. And we won't be burned to a cinder. Right? Because we approach it through the work that Jesus has done for us. The one and only who now sits on God's throne with him, waiting for us to join him, according to Revelation chapter 4. And if we approach this throne, it says we get rewarded with mercy and grace and help in our time of need. That's why that Marie Claire magazine, which I referenced half an hour ago, that's why it will sell. People are needy. They want to change their life. Their finances are a mess. Their relationships are a mess. They hate their job or whatever it is. Right? We need this. We need what Jesus has done for us. So we think about all these things that are going on, and we look around the world, we look at our own life and the things that are happening in our life, and if we can understand and grasp this, and it's really difficult for me to do it, and I've got a few things coming up over the next few weeks that I'm thinking, this can't possibly be the way God wants things to be. But for some reason, he does. And if I can believe that he's sitting on his throne and he's in control of this and it's happening for a purpose, I can't understand it, but it's happening for a purpose and I trust him for that, then that's going to change my outlook on everything that happens. Right? So here we have this throne that you cannot approach, yet we're told you can approach it. So there's this tension. On one hand, we're terrified. And then on the other hand, we can approach with confidence. Right? And then we have things like we're 100%. We make our own decisions in life, yet God's 100% in control. Right? Free will and sovereignty. God, Jesus, was 100% man, and he was 100% God. And we have all these paradoxes and tensions. How is it possible? I don't know. I've given up thinking about it. Right? But I like to think of it this way. Take a guitar string. We had some excellent guitar playing today. And also the piano. I think those were all the stringed instruments. I think a piano is a stringed instrument, but I guess it's percussion. A little bit of both. There's strings in there anyway, if you don't know about pianos. Right? So if I undid the string at one end, you're not going to get much of a note, are you? If I undid it at the other end, you wouldn't get much of a note. But when you have them both pulling as tightly as possible, you get a beautiful note, right? And I think that's the way it is with our faith. We have all these paradoxes: sovereignty, free will, fear, confidence, back and forth. It's just the tension. It's just the way the world is. And with it, if we have faith, we can see, and sometimes, not always, because we're human, but sometimes we can hear the beautiful notes. So I'll just close with this verse from Psalm 130. It says this in Psalm 130, verse 3, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" So that's a rhetorical question. If you kept a record, God, nobody could stand. Nobody could enter that throne room. Impossible. But then there's a beautiful piece that comes next in verse 4. "But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are worshipped." Doesn't say that, actually. "But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are praised." Doesn't say that. "But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are loved." No, it doesn't say that. "With you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared." Right? There's that tension again. God forgives us, and that should scare us. And it scares us a little bit if we understand what sin is and how it is absolutely antithetical to God, to the God that we worship. So I encourage you once again to memorize Revelation chapter 4. Try and look on what's happening in your life and in the life of those around you. And if you're a person in leadership, try to remember that God is on his throne. You're responsible to that, to him. The things that are happening in the world, they're not happening willy-nilly. What you see is all there is not correct. What you see is God working out his purposes in history. And that can bring us great comfort as we all head off into the beginning of this year. So thank you for listening this morning, and once again for inviting me to speak. I'm going to close in prayer, and that will be the end of our service. Father, I thank you for this group of believers at Bethel Chapel in North Bay. I pray that you'll continue to bless them here as they seek to minister to others in the community, as they gather together to worship you. Father, I thank you for this word from the book of Revelation, which I can't even scratch the surface of understanding. But Father, I do pray that this morning together we can each be changed a little bit more like your Son, to become more like your Son. Help us to realize that there is a purpose to history. There's a purpose to what happens in each of our lives. There's a purpose to the good things that happen. There's a purpose to the bad things that happen. And Father, we may never ever know that, but help us to trust you and know that you are on the throne in heaven, and that you're reigning there over this world, that you're holding everything together, and that one day, for those of us who trust you, that we'll be there with you. May that bring us comfort in this new year as we start tomorrow, probably back to school and back to our jobs. Father, watch over everyone here, and may your name be glorified and honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.